Well, good morning. It's great to be here with you this morning. It was really great. I live out at Bluegrass Christian Camp with my wife, and so it was great to watch our kids get to have an awesome week out at 7-Eleven, and even greater to watch this week of baptisms that we've been able to see here today, but even stories like this past Friday. You know, it's crazy that a year and a half ago, my wife and I welcomed Ava and Zoe, our twin girls, into the world, and it blows my mind that they're already a year and a half old. Like, time has just absolutely flown by. And you know, people told us that when Ava and Zoe arrived, that we would get this like thing called mom and dad brain, right? Right? I know it's a little different, right? But this idea, we have no idea what's going on, and like, we probably shouldn't make any huge decisions just because we're so sleep deprived. And so, honestly, that's true. Somebody probably should have been in my house and not let me make any decisions during, like, that first month of life. Unfortunately, that wasn't the case. And so about a month in, I think we're just sitting in the living room with Ava and Zoe, and they're in their little rockers, and I had this brilliant idea. Brilliant. I said, I think I should go back to school. That makes sense, right? Yeah, like, this is the best time to do that. Like, full-time job, two newborns, yes. Seminary is, this is the time for it. And someone should have been in there to be like, Brennan, you're out of your mind. Like, this is not the time to do it. I did it, though. So I'm actually in school right now at seminary, studying organizational leadership and ministry. And while at times I wonder what a year and a half ago Brennan was thinking, there are times where I'm very grateful for the classes that I've been taking. In fact, last semester I was taking this class on leading organizations through change, and there was this case study that came up that I'd love to share with you. In New York City, there's a church called Marble Collegiate Church. It's one of the oldest churches in the United States, founded in 1628. And it's known for having a powerful ministry that has persisted even until this day. Now, things really changed for them because in 1932, a man named Dr. Norman Vincent Peale became the pastor of this church, and its influence exploded. They began having these international broadcasts of their Sunday morning service, where they used to just impact a city. Now their Sunday mornings could be viewed by anyone, anywhere. And in many ways, this church became the standard for excellence and order and rich tradition. And many, many people were impacted. However, recently, in the last like decade or two, they noticed a disturbing trend. They noticed that while there was a regular attendance of adults and a regular attendance of older generational people in their church, they noticed that there was a very small handful of children and teenagers regularly attending the church, like disproportionately so. And this caught the attention of these church leaders, and there was concern over the future, right? And it's this weird balance, because if the church is just made up of young people, well, there's probably going to be a lack of maturity, maybe a lack of wisdom, and maybe a repetition of mistakes that could have been avoided if there was older wisdom in the church. But if there's no young people in the church, who is the baton being passed off to? Who is there to take up the mantle like Elisha took up Elijah's mantle? And so they brought in these consultants to help them navigate this process of change and this process of growth. And they identified this need. We've got to figure out how to get young people involved in this church. Because the numbers were a little misleading. They didn't have a very large attendance of young people on Sunday morning. But in events that the church was doing outside of Sunday morning, there were some students involved. There were some young adults that were involved, but they met outside of Sundays and really had no real contact with the rest of the church. And so the goal became, how do we better incorporate our young people into our Sunday morning so that we can become more holistic and intergenerational? Sounds like a great idea, right? This is the obvious next step. But interestingly enough, many of the adults who had influence at this church met the idea with resistance. There was a lot of caution. Why change their Sunday format? It's proven to be successful. The impact is huge. Why risk the change? Why risk the uncertainty? The two consultants were given pause. This seemed like such a clear-cut goal for them. Why all of a sudden do these adults not want to invite this change into their life? And so with great wisdom, They took a step back. They stopped pushing the change that they didn't quite understand yet and had more conversations with the members of the church. And what they found out was this church's impact truly was as large as he thought it was. The adults that were there on Sunday morning had had their lives changed by this church, and they had caught a passion for the Lord that they wanted to continue on the work that the church was doing. And so that meant providing as much order and excellence and tradition on Sunday as possible, because that changed their life, and they wanted to change the lives of those around them. And so Sunday was it. Sunday needed to be the best that it could be, and so anything that could be distracting, like babies crying or teenagers goofing off, was kind of frowned upon. Because this was it. This is where Jesus was proclaimed. This is where the tradition happened. But the unintentional message of this great goal that they had was that the youth were to be seen and not heard. That they were to be somebody in a seat and nothing more. And now the youth's people, the young people's future is uncertain. Would the church ever want them to truly be a part of it? Or are they just supposed to wait until they're full-grown adults? Did they have a place there? Or were they there to just fill seats? Well, when the leadership identified maybe the deeper cause going on here, that these people cared deeply about this church that had changed their life, the conversations began to change. And it wasn't, look at all these changes that we need to bring in. It was, tell us about what you love about your church. Tell us how this church has impacted you. Share these stories. And these people did. That God grabbed a hold of their heart here at this church, and that they want to expand that forward, and that they believe Sunday is a great way to do that. And the conversation became about, okay, how can we show the young people how to be a part of that vision too? How can we invite them into this rich tradition of excellence and order so that their lives too can be changed? And it's like a light bulb went off. The conversation still became, yes, we have to. We absolutely have to get them in there. They need to experience what we experienced. And as they talked with the young people, these young people had all these ideas of what they could do in this church. And they said, hey, that's wonderful. Bring those ideas in. But can I tell you a little bit about the history of this church, about some of the key people in this church who have proclaimed the gospel? I want to help you understand the tradition of what you're setting into. And as they did, they began to realize, oh my goodness, like the kingdom of God is so much bigger than me, and they want me to be a part of it. And when they understood the conversational changes that needed to happen, these two separate visions suddenly merged into one to better chase the kingdom of God. And listen, while change is absolutely hard and while their future is still uncertain, they have a firm hope that the kingdom of God will be glorified in Marble Collegiate Church because they are chasing after God together. If you're anything like me, change is really hard. Change is really, really hard. Growing up, there was this McDonald's right across from my house, right? My mom, who's over there, hi, Mom. We would go to McDonald's every Sunday night to help process the perils of middle school. I would get a large fry and a large Dr. Pepper, and that's just what we did. And this is how much I hate change, okay? That McDonald's moved like 100 yards down the road, and I hated it. I was like, they're ruining it. This is like such a special place to me. You can't move McDonald's 100 yards down the road. But change is scary. Uncertainty is disorienting. And when the future is uncertain, then our response is uncertain as well. We respond with anger, passion, fear, control. Perhaps we just retreat because we don't know what to do. And when once the future is uncertain, we're left with questions like, how should the church respond in the midst of uncertainty? Or maybe, what sets the church's response apart in the middle of uncertainty? This is what 1 Peter is all about. And I hope you've been enjoying as we've been studying this book. I have. I've been very challenged by this book. Like, I really don't know how you can read 1 Peter and not be challenged. Like, Peter, the really brash guy who's, like, ready to throw down hands to protect Jesus, he's calmed down a bit and then just put that into his words. And he's coming straight for us. He's bringing us a lot of truth. And today we're going to be in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. I'd like to read that for us today, and then we'll dive in. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Now, on the surface, this is pretty cut and dry, right? We're calling our elders to lead well. And we could take that and we would have a filling message right there, but I believe if we look at the context of 1 Peter, there might be a deeper meaning that we can understand. So if you'll indulge me for a little bit, I'd like to lay out the flow of what I believe to be Peter's argument here. You see, just like us, Peter's audience finds themselves facing an uncertain future, asking questions like, when is Jesus going to come back? What are we supposed to do in the meantime? How should I respond to the threats that I am facing and the threats that my family is facing? What am I to do? Am I supposed to be set apart in this moment? And here's Peter's response. He says this in verse 3 of chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Peter's audience, and us by extension, have an inheritance that never fades. Put another way, our future is secured. Have you ever given thought to how liberating an idea that is, to have your future secured? If you're close to my age, I'm sure you're wrestling with that, right? We have all of these expenses that we're trying to figure out. We're trying to learn what it is to be an adult, how to balance a social life with work, and then perhaps that special someone comes along, and now we're married, and maybe kids are starting to show up, or a new promotion has entered your life, or a family member is experiencing sickness, and just when you think you have life figured out, a new challenge comes your way, and you're just trying to figure out, what are we going to do? How are we going to survive? How are we going to move forward? And preferably, how are we going to thrive through this situation? Life is full of uncertainties, and those of you that are older than me, I see you nodding your heads. You're like, listen, kid, that's never going to stop. And I believe you. I believe you that life is just going to continue to be uncertain. And the funny thing about uncertainty is that when we face it, we often find ourselves slipping back into our sinful habits, right? Perhaps uncertainty makes us feel out of control, so we go back to that thing that makes us feel in control, even if it's not good for us. Or perhaps uncertainty causes us to lash out at those around us, pushing them away when we need them close to us the most. Or perhaps it causes us to retreat from the world and avoid it entirely. Uncertainty often leads to self-centeredness, and frankly, I get it. It's frightening. We look out for ourselves when we don't know what's coming next. I mean, we see it in the world today, everywhere. Everyone's looking out for themselves. But the beauty of having a secured future is this. Because our future is secured, we are set free to live like Jesus. Because we do not have to worry about what our future holds, we no longer have to be focused on ourselves. Because Jesus has secured our future, we are able to live like him. This is what 1 Peter is all about. And so the natural question is, okay, well, what does that look like? And the answer is found in verse 13. It says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Alertness. Behavior that is right to expect the grace that is coming when Jesus returns, because our inheritance is kept safe in him. Now, Peter goes on, right? I can't preach the whole book of 1 Peter, but Peter goes on to tell us a little bit more about what it means to live like Jesus. He calls us to abstain from sinful desires, and that's not a message that's unique to Peter. We see that all throughout Scripture. But Peter, in my opinion, really starts to focus in on this key idea of what it means to live like Jesus. Check it out in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He says this, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right." This concept of submission, while not unique to Peter, does seem to be a key theme of his letter. And he calls us to submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. I think there's two layers here that we need to make sure we slow down for and not move over too quickly. We are called to submit to human authority because of our submission to the Lord. We submit to human authority because of our submission to the Lord. And so now what do we do if those two authorities are in conflict? That's the challenge, right? And if I'm going to be honest, I've been studying this idea of submission longer than we've been in 1 Peter. This has been something I've been wrestling with all year, and I still don't have all of the answers, but it's cool to see how God has led us to 1 Peter in the midst of my study. And the best that I can come up with for right now is this. Submission to the Lord means total obedience, a surrender to him to do what he has called us to do, to follow the will of God in our lives. Submission to human authority means accepting the consequences of our submission to the Lord, good or bad. When those two things align, perfect, right? When they don't, we submit anyway. And I'm going to be honest, I don't love this definition. I find it pretty challenging. I find that it often leaves a bad taste in my mouth, right? Because a lot of times, we want to use our submission to the Lord as justification for disagreeing with human authority. We want to use our submission to the Lord as justification for our actions because of our disagreement with human authority. And that feels right, doesn't it? Like, that feels like what we should be allowed to do. And you know who's an expert on that line of thinking? Peter. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Romans were coming to arrest him, what does Peter do? He defends Jesus. He jumps in front of him, and he cuts off the high priest's servant's ear in the name of Jesus. What is he thinking? This is the Son of God. I am justified in defending him. My actions, while violent and wrong, are done in the name to protect God's Son. Therefore, I'm excused because my submission to the Lord takes precedence over my submission to God. So therefore, I can cut this man's ear off. And we want to praise Peter. We want to cheer him on, be like, yes, defend Jesus, absolutely. Don't let them come and take him. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus criticizes Peter. He condemns his actions. Why? Because our submission to the Lord does not give us an excuse to act as we see fit. Our submission to the Lord prompts us to act as God sees fit. Well, what's that look like? What's that look like? Verse 21 of chapter 2 says this, "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Peter talks about Jesus' suffering. How did that suffering come about? It came about as a result of his submission to the Lord. And his submission to the Lord was characterized by total obedience, a faithfulness to preach the message of good news, a faithfulness to go to the cross, even when he begged the Father, please don't make me do this. And God said, this is my will. And he said, if not my will, then yours. He goes forward, and his submission to the Lord brings him into conflict with human authority. And what does he do? He submits to it. Rather than fight back, justify his actions of saying, I am the Son of God, this is the mandate God has given me, therefore I can do this, he says, I will submit to your authority because I have submitted to the authority of the Father. And because of that submission, he suffers on the cross. Why? Because submission is how we reveal God's character to the world. Jesus' submission on that cross was the total revelation of a loving God who would do anything to reclaim his creation. Peter characterizes this holy living that we're called to as submission to the Father in all aspects. And as many have talked before me, this submission to the Lord can lead to suffering, to hardship, to challenges. So we have to ask the question, why would we choose that? Why would we sign up for that? That doesn't sound like a great time. Why would we want to model our lives after Jesus if this is what might be coming? Well, Peter answers that in chapter 4. He says this, "But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Suffering for the kingdom, suffering due to our submission to the Lord, it produces a favorable outcome. Because the glory of God is revealed through our submission to the Lord. This is true of Jesus' example. His ultimate submission on the cross led to an ultimate glory that was revealed. It led to salvation for all of humanity. And this is the example that we're called to emulate. We're called to look at Jesus and watch as his submission to the Father was characterized by obedience, and it possibly led to suffering, but that suffering produced a glory that could never fade. This is what we are called to. We are called to submit to the Father in the same way, and if we suffer, we can find hope because the inheritance of glory has been secured, and it cannot be taken away. So how does chapter 5 play into this? Right? Chapters 1 through 4, I see Peter's argument, it makes a lot of sense, and then we start talking about elders for some reason. Well, let's take a look. Verse 1 says this, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed." Peter shifted his argument specifically to the elders, and he's appealing to them. And in doing so, he's calling himself an elder because he's witnessed Jesus' sufferings, and he is sharing in the glory to be revealed. So that should give us pause, because we see two of the key themes of 1 Peter right here in this first sentence. We see glory, and we see suffering. What is Peter saying? I've seen Jesus' example firsthand, and I've chosen to follow it. I've chosen to submit to the Lord, and I've chosen to submit to him in total obedience. And because I've chosen that submission, there may be suffering that comes my way, but because I've chosen it, I will share in the glory of Christ that is to be revealed. Makes sense. He's been saying this all book, but he introduces a new word, elder. Why is he writing to the elders now? What is an elder? And this Greek word for elder, it can have numerous meanings, and really it is dependent upon where in the Bible it's found, right? But if you look at Thayer's Greek lexicon, and you look up 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, it simply means those who preside over the assemblies, okay? Those who preside over the assemblies, those who help lead their congregation. So now let's ask the question, does this include elders in how we think of them today? Right, people who oversee the church body, who are here to provide wisdom, vision, support, encouragement, all that. Does this include elders as we think of them today? Absolutely it does. That Greek word is where we get our word for elder, right? This is absolutely including elders as we think of them today. But my next question is, is it limited to those of who we would call elders today? And I don't believe it is. I believe that this extends to anyone who has influence in the body. This call of being an elder that Peter has in chapter 5, it extends to any who have influence here in the body. And the way I think we can identify these people with influence is the same way that Peter verifies his status as an elder. Look what Peter does. He says, "I have a relationship with Christ, and I am sharing in his suffering." Elders should have a verifiable relationship with Christ. Those who have influence in the body should be able to be identified because of their relationship with Jesus. Well, what's that mean practically? Well, if we use 1 Peter as a roadmap, it could be, do they abstain from their sinful desires? I sure hope so. Do they practice submission to the Lord? Do they practice submission to human authority? Do they practice submission to their spouse? Do they practice submission to their family? Do they practice submission to others? Do they wash their disciples' feet? How do they act during suffering? Whose glory do they pursue? These are the things that should be investigated and verified when looking for these people of influence in our lives, these elders in our lives. And Peter says that he's sharing in the glory to be revealed. Well, how does one do that? Verses 2 and 3. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Peter uses this language of a shepherd, which we see all throughout Scripture, right? And he says, elders are to shepherd their flock with a couple of qualifiers. They shepherd because they want to, not because they have to. And they shepherd the flock by being an example, not an authority figure. And if you're familiar with shepherds at all, you know that their job requires constant supervision and presence among their flock. They're in and among their flock all the time. They really don't get time off because the sheep follow the shepherd not because he's an authority figure, but because they know his voice. And the only way for that to happen is for the shepherd to be present with his flock. And the same is true for elders. An elder, a shepherd, does not merely lead their flock. They are present amongst their flock. And this is a task that would almost be impossible on our own if not for the fact that our inheritance has been secured, our future has been secured, and so we are now able to live like Jesus, and in doing so, our focus is not on ourselves, but on those around us. And we model our submission based on the example that Jesus has given. Why? Because this submission brings glory to the Father. It demonstrates God's character to the world. And elders, people of influencing, modeling Jesus' example of submission to the congregation will produce a ripple effect that the Holy Spirit can multiply tenfold. And when this submission is modeled by those who lead in the church, look what happens. Verse 4, the chief shepherd appears, and you will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. This crown Peter's talking about, it's just kind of one of those like leafy crowns that, you know, athletes would give as like a sign of victory. And obviously, with it being like a leafy crown, it's not going to last very long. But what has Peter shown us? That our inheritance of glory has been secured. It's eternal. It can't go anywhere. When the chief shepherd appears, that crown of glory is coming, and it will never fade away. Peter calls these elders, these people of influence, to serve the flock willingly, and if they do so, they will find that that crown of glory comes when Jesus comes back. But what have we established? This glory, it comes through submission to the Father, and submission to the Father can bring suffering sometimes, but we find hope because our future, our crown of glory, has been secured. So why is Peter writing to elders? I think there's a progression here. When a new believer comes to the faith, they are called to follow the example of Jesus, to study him, and watch how he submitted to the Father and how that overflowed out of all of his actions. And they're called to replicate in their life, to abstain from those sinful desires, and to practice that submission to the Lord. And eventually, there's a progression to becoming a person of influence, to becoming a person who has a verifiable relationship with Jesus, to becoming an elder. And there's this next expectation almost that Peter has. You know, my dad introduced me to a definition of compassion a couple of years ago that I've really grown to appreciate. I think it's very simple, but I think it's very effective. Compassion is your pain in my heart. And I can't think of a better summation of what an elder should be. An elder should be the embodiment of compassion. This example of submission modeled off of the submission of Jesus to the Father and how he submitted to his disciples and washed his disciples' feet, an elder should be willing to take someone else's pain in their heart, to submit to them and walk with them through hardship and challenges, to hold them up, to point them to Jesus and remind them of their secured inheritance. Why? Because their future is secured. They know God has provided, and it is their job to help everyone else find that same secured inheritance. And if I'm being honest, as I understand it, what 1 Peter is saying is this is what sets the church apart. The church should model this willingness to submit to each other, mutually, to lift each other up, to serve each other. And this submission that Peter emphasizes so strongly, it's because it's the example that's been given to us. This is the example of Christ, and it's the example that we are to follow. It's why he calls us to submit to our spouses in chapter 3. It's why he calls us to submit to the Lord. And it's why in chapter 5 he calls us to submit to our congregation. Those of us with influence, elders, to wash feet, to lift up, to take pain in our heart, to remind them that while suffering may be here right now, our inheritance has been secured. Jesus has won. This is the call of elders, and this mutual submission, motivated by the love of Christ, it should be this beacon that draws people to God. They see this church is different. These people are different. The people at the top of this organization, like, they are serving everyone. Like, they are not in their high office somewhere. They are on the ground showing people who Jesus is, modeling the character of Christ. And if that's who God is, then man, I want to know that God. Now, you eagle-eyed readers might notice that in verse 5, Peter calls those who are younger to submit to the elders. He absolutely does. And that is an essential part of mutual submission. But for today, I just want to hone in on what it means for elders, for people of influence, to lead the congregation through their example of submission. So if we're being honest, I think Peter has given the harder challenge to the elders, to those with influence, than he has the one to the younger readers. I mean, isn't that kind of how the world works, right? The way the world works is those who are older are typically given authority, and those who are younger are expected to learn from them and to get in line. And sure, that could be submission, but more often than not, isn't that just expected obedience based on hierarchical power? What sets the church apart? It's this willingness to submit to each other, to model Jesus to each other, to wash each other's feet. Elders, those among you in this room who have influence, those who are leading people in this congregation, whether you have the title of elder or not, there are so many people in here that I know that have influence, and I'm sure there are many more that I don't that have influence. My question to you today is, do you model the submission of Christ to those that you're serving? Do you model that total obedience to the Lord, to the fact that you're willing to wash feet, that you're willing to take someone else's pain into your heart, to suffer with them, to point them back to the God who has secured our future? Do you walk with them in hardship? Do you lead with joyful service? Do you listen even when it's uncomfortable? If you'll let me put my youth pastor hat on for a second, I can't help it. I'd like to share a few things with you. One of my favorite things in youth ministry is when an older person comes up to me and asks how they can be in part of a student ministry. Favorite thing, hands down, because intergenerational connections are incredibly important and vital to a youth ministry, and frankly, for life in general. Having an older brother or sister in Christ who you can lean on, it's paramount. It's huge. And in Kara Powell's new book, Future Focused Church, she states this, that teenagers and young adults are open to relationships with caring older adults. In fact, since the pandemic, 70% of 13 to 25-year-olds report valuing relationships with those people highly more than they ever did before the pandemic. And as scary and smelly as these middle schoolers may seem, they crave authenticity. They crave real relationships with people that they know care about them. And furthermore, this generation that's coming up right now is extremely open to Jesus. Extremely open to Jesus. They're just looking for someone who can show them the way. And I know that I'm still relatively young, so I will include myself in this as well. But us young people crave and long for older adults to be in our lives. We long for elders to show us what it means to submit and follow Jesus. And here is where I think 1 Peter's model of submission matters. If I can just be honest, my generation and the generation below me are incredibly skeptical of authority. And how could we not be when we've seen authority misused so many times? We aren't looking for bosses. We're looking for elders. We're looking for people that we can verify have a relationship with Jesus, that we can watch how they have submitted to the Lord, and because of their submission to the Lord, they submit to others. They wash feet. Friends, this generation is passionate for the Lord, and they're longing for people to walk with them as they discover how the Lord has gifted them, as they make mistakes, as they try to figure out what the Lord is calling to them. Will you answer that call? Maybe you're not sure how to interact with someone younger than you. Maybe they're not even a student or a young adult, but there's just different stages of life. You're farther along than they are, but you keep finding yourself being brought together for some reason. And maybe the Holy Spirit's pulling on your heart and saying, hey, I would like you to go build a friendship with that person. And you're not sure how you do that. How do you lead from the top through the submission that Christ has modeled for us? And while there are many answers to that question, I'd like to leave you with one for today. You listen. What I'm going to say next, I've certainly been guilty of many times, so please don't think I'm calling anybody out. I'm not doing that, right? This is as much of a reminder for me as it is for anybody. But when people lead from the top, when we find ourselves given positions of authority, we can often become insulated and disconnected from the people around us. And when that happens, there is a loss of relational equity with those very same people that we are called to lead and serve. And when that relational equity is gone, that job of leading becomes so much harder. It doesn't happen on purpose, right? We don't mean for it to happen, but at times we can become disconnected and insulated from the people that we are supposed to be serving. And in order for us to fulfill 1 Peter's model of submission, that can't happen. So what is the answer? Well, the act of listening well builds relational equity between the leader and the person that they are leading. And that's hard. Listening well is hard. Kara Powell goes on to say in her book this: when someone else senses you actually care about their perspective and place in the church, trust is built. That's key. That's essential. When someone knows that you have heard them, that you want them to share what they have to say and be a part of that church, trust is built. And when trust is built, relational equity is there to be able to walk towards the kingdom together. Elders, people of influence, it is more important that people feel heard and understood by you than it is that they hear what you have to say. It is more important that people feel heard and known and understood by you than it is for them to hear what you have to say. There are people today that need to feel heard. They need to feel seen. They want to be a part of the church, not just a person in a seat. They have ideas, passions, and yes, even critiques, and they need to be heard. They need to watch of what sets the church apart, that the elders do not push them out, that these people of influence do not push them out, but that they come together and they submit to them. They welcome them into the fold. They hear them, they understand them, and they value them. And I'm not advocating that we just let young people take over and run wild. That would be crazy. I'm not advocating that. But what I am saying is that an intergenerational ministry more holistically reflects the kingdom of God. And if we do not find a way to invite young people, to invite young believers wherever they are at in their life, to be a real part of the church, then they will find community and purpose elsewhere. In church, my prayer is that those of us who have influence, elders, would model the submission and love of Christ so that we would watch the kingdom of God flood even more into our church and into our community. Friends, this message is not just for elders. It is for any of you that have influence, and perhaps you think you don't, and I promise you, you do. There are people who look to you, who consider you an elder, who consider you someone who has a relationship with Christ that they can verify. They see it, and they want to be like you. You've got influence. You do. You have opportunities to wash the disciples' feet, to submit to the Lord, and for your example to be magnified by the Holy Spirit. Those of you that know my story, you know that youth ministry was incredibly important in my life, and my youth minister was very formative in my life. In fact, I'm still very close friends with my youth minister today, and I'm forever grateful for the safe place that he gave me as a student to explore and grow in my faith. And while my youth pastor was incredibly influential, there was another man who I've grown to appreciate even more in my youth group as I've gotten older. His name was Bob. Bob was an elder at the church that I grew up at, and he was a bus driver for our student trips. He was kind of always the bus driver. In fact, the summer I worked with Jeremy, my youth pastor, we did a mystery trip to Niagara Falls, and he was the bus driver for us, right? Now, Bob, a couple things you need to know about Bob. Bob is a talker, okay? Bob can talk, and by extension, Bob can pray. Okay, when Bob prays, you know you are there for 10 to 20 minutes roughly, right? It is a long prayer, and you're just going to buckle down and join him in it, right? You just get over it, right? But Bob wasn't just a talker. He was a listener. And he had this way of just talking with students on the bus rides to our events. So much so that there was a couple of us who always kind of competed to be at the front of the bus so we could talk with Bob. And Bob gets it. He just had this understanding that I didn't really grow to appreciate until I got older. But you see, students on student trips, shocker, I know, stay up really late. That's just what we do. We can't help it, right? And sometimes, right, when we do that, sometimes adults go to sleep because we're tired. And Bob stayed up with us. He would just hang out, would hear our stories, would hear what we wanted to do, would listen to our passions. And as I've gotten older, I've come to appreciate what Bob did for me in that youth group. He got to know me. He let me know that I mattered. He encouraged me to use the gifts that God had given me. He knew what I wanted to do, encouraged me when it didn't feel like things were lining up. He modeled to me what service, love, and submission looks like to the next generation. And if I can just brag a little bit, there are so many Bobs in this congregation. So many people who have said yes to modeling what it looks like to love people well. To staying up with youth on trips, driving buses, to go to Superstart with children's ministry, to work in the food pantry and listen to people's stories and just listen and point them to Jesus. This church is full of Bobs. I want to be like Bob. I want to submit to the Lord, so that when people look at me, they see Jesus. And I want my actions to reflect that. Will you join me? Father, I thank you for this series. Lord, as 1 Peter has challenged us, I pray that it would be your spirit that convicts us. Would you draw us close to you? Would you help us discover what it means to submit to you? Would you help us wrestle with that tension and that uncomfortability? But Lord, would you help us wrestle with that so that the people around us can see you? Can it be less of us? Can it be more of you? And as your spirit takes hold of our lives, would your church become a beacon that draws people to you? In your son's name, amen.